together to sing of the faithfulness of our God. Let's lift our voice.
You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the
trust in our God.
through His unfailing love. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken. We will not be shaken.
Here, our God is for us, our God is with us, our God is stronger. You know, this morning, as a worship team, before worship, we were going through Romans 12:12 together. just thought about how awesome it is that we can gather together and declare the hope of Jesus Christ in song every time we gather. And maybe today you need to be reminded of just some of the things that we're singing. But Romans 12:12 says to be joyful in hope, to be patient in affliction, and to be faithful in prayer. There's such hope in the gospel. And so this morning, I just encourage you to open your heart with a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving as we worship our God together, knowing that He is faithful, that He is for us, and that He is here with us today. Amen. We're going to have a great time together. Why don't you turn and welcome a few people around you this morning? Welcome them here, and then you can go ahead and take a seat.
Morning. If you would do me a favor, and as you are sitting down, if you would move to the middle of your section, if there are any empty seats and you could move to the middle of your section, that would be a huge favor to us. Well, good morning. My name is Joey Lacerdo. I have the privilege of serving on staff here at Hill Country as one of your pastors. And I wanted to let you know that we are glad that you are here. We are glad that you've chosen to worship with us this morning. At Hill Country Bible Church, we're one church. We meet in three locations, and at each and every one of those locations, we're committed to reaching people with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. If you could do me a favor, we would love to know that you joined us here this morning. So if you could reach down at the end of the aisle, grab this connection pad, fill it out with your information, and pass it on down the row so that others could do the same. That will just enable us to stay connected with you. We've got a lot going on this morning. And isn't it great to be Christians and to have hope that we can share with people? And then this morning, I want to talk about two ways that we can share hope. The first one is about sharing hope right here where we live, in the greater Austin area. In each of your bulletins, you'll see this envelope. This envelope is for our hope offering. Every year, once a year, in addition to our general offering, we ask that you would prayerfully consider giving extra on top of your normal offering to the hope offering. This is our benevolence ministry. This is the ministry that enables us to give hope to people in our community who have fallen on hard times and have real physical needs. There's a great story of about a family who has been touched by our hope ministry. The only way we can influence families and meet physical needs through this ministry is by you sacrificially giving. So if this morning you desire to give to the hope ministry on top of your general offering, I would just ask that you clearly mark it and or use this envelope to put those funds in it. We're going to be passing the offering plate in just a few moments. In addition to giving hope to people right here in our area, we recognize that we have a hope that people in the world need. And specifically, there's a group of people right now that desperately need some hope. And that's the refugees. You can't log on to a news website without hearing about the refugee crisis. And while it seems like there's little that we can do about it over here in the United States, as believers, there is something we can do. And we're going to do that this Tuesday. We're going to pray and we're going to commit 24 hours of fasting and prayer to praying for the refugees. I want to invite you to participate in that. You can sign up through the webpage. You can find out more information about it. But we have a hope. And we have the ability to pray and to give that hope. And I encourage you to do that. I'd like to ask our ushers to come forward as we prepare to receive both our general offering and our benevolence offering this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, God, just for how you move in the world. We are grateful, God, for the generous people, Father, who you have given more than we need. And Father, we are grateful that we have the freedom and the blessing of living where we live, God. God, I pray that you would give us generous hearts, that you would take these gifts, Father, that you would multiply their impact, Father, that you would change the world starting in Northwest Austin and moving throughout the ends of the earth. God, I pray these things and give you this time of worship in your holy name. Amen.
The Savior alone carried the cross for all of my debts. He paid the cost. Salvation complete. Now forever I'm free. Calvary covers. The Savior alone carried the cross for all of my debts. He paid the cost. Salvation complete. Now forever I'm free. Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all, my sin and shame, don't count it anymore. All praise to the one who has ransomed my soul. Calvary covers it all. We're going to move into a time of communion. So I'm going to invite the ushers if they'd make their way down. And they're going to begin to serve you the elements. I'm just asking you would hold on to those. And we're going to take communion together once everyone has been served. And so as we continue to sing, let's prepare our hearts for communion. Let's reflect and let's remember the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Savior carried the cross for all of my debts. He paid the cost. Salvation complete. Now forever I'm free. Calvary covers it all. In Calvary covers it all, my sin and shame, don't count anymore. All praise to the one who has ransomed my soul. Calvary covers it all. No power on earth,
my sin and shame don't count it anymore. All praise to the one who has ransomed my soul. Calvary covers it all.
Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you that you have covered it all. We thank you that your sacrifice was once and for all. And it is finished, a finished work in our lives. As we have put our faith and trust in you, and today, Jesus, we remember you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take the bread together. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink from the cup together. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. So we sing, how marvelous, of your love on the cross for each of us. We love you, we remember you, and we honor you above all else. It's in your name that we pray. Everyone said amen. Amen. God bless you. You can go ahead and be seated.
Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to Hill Country Bible Church. And for those of you joining us at Steiner Ranch, we welcome you. At Brushy Creek, we welcome you. And also for those who are joining us in our evening service, we say good evening to you. And we are in an exciting moment in our city because we have fostered the largest conversation to ever take place on how to get to know and love your neighbor. And it only makes sense because Christians are called by Jesus to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we've decided to take that seriously. And Austin 300 churches are working together to try to make sure that all of us are getting to know our neighbors, building bridges to the people around us, just showing the love of Jesus just by the way we live and the way we care. And now through our public campaign, we're inviting the rest of the city into it. And here's what we discovered. When we went next door to meet our neighbors, we found out that our neighbors are not all from around here. In fact, we actually live in quite a global community, and in order to understand and deepen our relationships and our trust for one another, understanding some of the core of what people believe is important. So we're doing a series on world religions, and last week we started with Islam. And so we spent time last week talking about the core beliefs, the pillars, a little bit of the history of Muhammad, the Quran, and kind of laid that out. And so if you didn't get that last week, there's stuff that I'm going to build on this week. You want to go back and watch that on our website. This week, we're entering into a discussion about contemporary Islam, Islam today. And what's the Christian response to that? Now, let me just say that as I enter into this discussion, I'm not an Islamic scholar, though I am taking a graduate course on world religions right now, and I've spent a ton of time reading. And just to let you know, I'm not trying to simply read what's popular today, and certainly not reading kind of the Western Christian sources and critiques. What I'm looking at particularly is the classic Islamic writings. In other words, what did the Muslims say about themselves in the 8th century, in the 9th century, in the 10th century, in the 11th century that formed the basis of this particular view? I also want you to know that I personally believe it's the responsibility of every human on the planet to seek truth. And in the process of seeking truth, truth should stand on its own and rise to the top. So I have no need or no reason to bash anything related to Islamic beliefs in order to somehow make Christianity look better. Because if Christianity is better in truth and in the way it connects with the world, if it's really real, then it will rise to the top on its own. And those people who are open and truly seeking never need to defend their point of view, because they'll find what's best. And so I don't have any need to do that. But I do want to make us understand, particularly those who are living in the West, understand a little bit of the tension in the world in which we live. Okay, so let me just, no negative comment. I just want you to keep understanding this is the tension within Islam, not between the West and Islam. This is within Islam. So that's what we're going to keep coming back to. What is the tension within Islam? Well, we know that there are differences between Islam and the way we live. For example, if I said to you, Happy Valentine's Day, you get warm feelings, right? Because in Western culture, we think, oh yeah, Valentine's Day, that's a time when people express love to each other. That's got to be good. But in Tehran right now, the government is warning coffee shops and flower shops and gift shops not to promote and celebrate the corrupt Western holiday called Valentine's Day because it promotes the kind of social interaction between men and women that's inappropriate in their culture and their belief system. And we scratch our heads and go, that's really different. But that's not nearly as significant as the issue of why are some Muslims in the West saying that Islam is a religion of peace, that that's what the Quran teaches, and then there are Muslims in other parts of the world that say, no, Islam is a religion of the sword. It's supposed to be promoted through the sword. And so what's going on in that world? And that's what we come to understand today. So I'm going to bring up two things. I just want to put it out there for you. The first one is, what is Islam today? Is it peace? Is it war? Is it jihad? Is it internal jihad? Like, what is it today? And I would start by telling you, I think that we have a struggle for interpretation. Who gets to say what it is and what's right. So let me take you to the Quran to start off with. In Surah number 4, you who believe, obey Allah. True believers will obey Allah and obey the apostle. Now, that's a reference to Muhammad. And those charged with authority among you. So we have three levels here. The first one, he says, if you have a dispute in a thing, then refer it to Allah and his apostle. Now, Allah is the author of the Quran. And so that's the holy book come down from heaven. It's the copy of the book in heaven. If you want to know what Allah thinks, you go to the Quran. If you want to understand the apostle or what Muhammad contributed, you go to the Hadiths, a series of books that are written during the time of Muhammad and afterwards of the things he did and the things he said. But what do you do beyond that? It says, the authority among you. And so, if you have a dispute in a thing, then refer to Allah and his apostle. And if you are believers in Allah and the last day, that is best and very good in the end. Now, let me show you how serious this is. In a later surah, or actually surah 4, a later verse, he who is stubborn against the apostle after Allah's way has been made clear, he who is stubborn against the apostle after Allah's way has been made clear to him and then follows a way other than that of the believers, we shall assign him what he has chosen. We will burn him in the fire of hell, an evil destination. In other words, once somebody's been taught in the way of Allah and the way of the prophet, if they choose to do the opposite, then their destination is to burn in hell. So it's pretty important that we get the understanding right, like we understand this, right? So here's the challenge. Muhammad died in 632. We've got the hadiths that are being gathered. We got the Quran that's being gathered together, the authoritative books. But there are lots and lots of other issues that come up in society. Beyond those things, who gets to say what the way of Islam will be for those? Who gets to say? And really, there was quite a bit of discussion about that. One view is that the leaders in the community, as it says in the Quran, the leaders in the community with authority, they're the ones who get to say. And so they decided to appoint a caliph, which is the Arabic word which means successor, to give leadership to the political and religious community. Now, the reason why there was a big debate about that is because they chose someone that was not related to Muhammad. In fact, the first three caliphs were not related to Muhammad. It wasn't until the fourth one that they got somebody related to Muhammad. And so the first one came on the scene and died. The second one, they picked him and he was assassinated. The third one, they picked him and he was assassinated. And by the fourth one, they finally picked the cousin of Muhammad, who was also his son-in-law, had married his daughter. He became the fourth one and he was assassinated. So you can tell, three assassinations out of four caliphs, there's a lot of conflict going on, right? Now you read different Muslim histories and you'll get a different interpretation of that. But if you go back and read the biography of Muhammad written 100 years after his death, the first one, that's, you're gonna pick up on, there's conflict going on here. So the Sunnis believe in the Sunnah. That is the leadership or the discussion, the community of key leaders to make the decisions of how do we understand what to do, both Quranic interpretation, Hadith interpretation, and solving issues. And so that community picked those first three caliphs. The Shia or Shiites believe that it's not a community of men coming together to make this decision, but that there actually is a successor to Muhammad that receives some kind of special insight about how to interpret the Quran and how to lead the community. He receives some kind of special insight. Now, he doesn't receive revelation. He's not like Muhammad, but he gets some kind of special insight. He's the imam, and that's where the Shiites come from. So it's not just that they believe that Ali was supposed to be the leader, which they did, but that they actually trace back to this method of interpretation. You say, why are you telling me this? The reason why I'm telling you this is to show you that their struggle within Islam over who gets to decide what truth is, who gets to decide what the right way is. Now, every Muslim will say, no, that's not true. But if you get everybody in the room together, you'll find out there are major differences that take place. Not on the five pillars. Not on the teaching that Allah is one. Not on a lot of the basic stuff, like the idea of Sharia, that there's a way, a path, a law. But you'll get a lot of differences of opinion on other things related to that, which that's why the world, when you look at where Islam is in the world, you'll see the light green. That's the Sunnis, represent about 90% of Muslims in the world. And these smaller areas, Iran, Iraq, and parts of Syria, that's the predominant area of the Shia or the Shiites, and there's differences of agreement here. Now, having said that, let me also say, in fairness, we're talking about a religion that started in the 600s and spread very rapidly to people groups around the world. And so you're really going to find like there are nuanced differences even within these various regions about different things. And certainly people that were born and grew up in the West are going to have some influence from Western thinking as well. And so to see Islam as completely monolithic, that's an oversimplification. It's nuanced, even nuanced in my opinion, after doing research from an outsider, it's nuanced beyond what the people in it will often see and think. So that's the struggle for interpretation. Who gets to decide? And there are people who say, well, we're moderate Muslims and we do not believe in violence. And there are other people who say, well, we're true Muslims and we believe if it's necessary to advance the cause, we believe in violence. Who do you believe? That conflict creates problems within their community as well as spills out into the world. And there's more people that die in infighting within Islam than people that are on the outside. Okay, so you just need to understand that. So the second thing is, what is the goal of Islam? What is the goal of Islam? And this is a struggle for Ummah. This is a struggle for Ummah. Now, for those of you here who were here with us last week, you understand the history. Muhammad receives the revelation from Allah that he is one God, monotheism, and that he has a path or a way, a Sharia, the path, that's the word for path in Arabic, a Sharia that people should follow, and he starts preaching it in Mecca, his home city. He gets rejected in Mecca, so he leaves and he goes a little ways north to Medina, and there, different histories say different things, but there he gathers a group of people, and they create a community that believe in Allah and follow his way, the Sharia, and that community is the Arabic word Ummah. So the question is the Ummah simply those people who gather to believe, or does Allah have a desire that the Ummah would spread to incorporate every group of people on the planet? That's the question. So what is the Ummah? Is it my group? Or is it all of the world, if they heard and understood the glory of Allah, that they would all come under him and everybody would embrace that? Or those who don't would at least have to give way to the people that do, and there'd be a worldwide caliphate, that is the successor, and it would circle the whole world. That's a really, really important question to answer. Muhammad raises an army and he goes to Mecca and he takes the city of Mecca. Now again, debate within history, whether he used force or whether he didn't, but the next few centuries would prove that by force, the world started coming under the influence of Islam. So how, if you're the Ummah, do you spread Islam? How do you spread Islam? That's the word jihad. Now we'll come back to that in a minute, but let me tell you, let me summarize what I just said with the words of my professor that I've been studying. He says this. He says, in other words, from the beginning, in the Ummah's mission, it wasn't simply proclaiming this one God. It was also coercively enforcing submission to a Sharia law. The world was divided in Muslim thought into two. There is the Dar al-Salam, the region of peace, and there is the Dar al-Harb, the region of war. So the region of peace would be where people have made peace with Allah and they're following his Sharia, and they live in the glory and the peace of that way of human thriving. And everywhere else where that's not taking place, people are at war with Allah, with his Sharia, and ultimately at war with the community or the ummah, the ummah. Let me give you an example. Before I give you an example, let me just define jihad then. So the word jihad means struggle, to strive, or to fight. Muhammad himself said there are two kinds of jihad. There's the greater and the lesser. This is in the hadith, the greater and the lesser. So when a group of soldiers were coming back from a battle where they were fighting to expand the influence of Allah, when they were coming back, Muhammad said to them, you have participated in the lesser jihad, the greater jihad now you face, and that is the jihad of the soul, where you war within yourself to bring yourself under full submission to Allah and the Sharia. Greater is the struggle in here, the lesser is conquest of other people. So you'll hear people say, well, no, really, jihad is an inner struggle. Is that true? Yes. According to Muhammad, yes. You'll also hear people say, well, jihad is worldwide conquest, fighting in battle. Is that true? According to Muhammad, yes. Do you see the confusion? You see the confusion? Like, I'm not trying to put a value on either of these. I'm just talking about what's actually there. So let me give you an example of how that plays itself out. So going back to the Quran again, for that cause we decreed for the children of Israel, that would be the Jews, that whosoever killeth a human being for other than manslaughter or corruption in the earth, it shall be as if he had killed all mankind, and whoso saveth the life of one, it shall be as if he had saved the life of all mankind. Now that feels like a profound statement about the value of human life, right? If you kill one person, it's like killing everybody. If you save one person, it's like saving everybody. It sounds like that this really promotes peace. And so people who read this would go, yes, see, this promotes peace. But if you read the next verse in context, you read, our messengers came unto them of old with clear proofs of Allah's sovereignty. But afterwards, lo, many of them became prodigals in the earth. So the Jews abandoned the true teaching and became prodigals. So what should happen to them? The only reward of those who make war upon Allah and his messenger and strive, jihad, strive after corruption in the land will be that they will be killed or crucified or have their hands and feet on alternate sides cut off or will be expelled out of the land. Such will be their degradation in the world and in the hereafter. Theirs will be an awful doom, save those who repent before you overpower them, for you know that Allah is forgiving, merciful. So let's go back. So if those people, the Jews, make war upon Allah, you could say, well, that's a defensive war, unless you actually read the Arabic, and you'll find out it's both offensive and a defensive war, and his messengers, watch this, and strive after corruption in the land. What does that mean? It means not obeying the way, the path. You're corrupting the land by your evil actions. You're not following Sharia. Those are the people that will be killed or crucified, and if they repent before you overpower them, if they surrender before you get there, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to show mercy on them because Allah is merciful. You see that? So here's a verse that proclaims peace, and then here's a verse that goes on to explain, but that peace is limited to those who submit. Okay? I'm just raising that to show we've got confusion here. We've got confusion, or the ability to have confusion. So I went to an actual modern Islamic scholar. Okay, so Daniel Akbar wrote a book called Honor Killing. It's a very interesting book. The purpose of his book was to explain to refugees who are coming from parts of the world, and there are not a lot of them, but there are a few parts of the world where people believe that under Sharia you're supposed to commit honor killing if a member of your family violates the jealousy or the relationship between wife and husband or children or whatever. So he wrote that to try to help people understand that if you go to a Western country and you do that, you're going to be prosecuted. Okay? and also to help aid workers who are working with refugee populations to understand what the circumstances under which those things are carried out take place to try to save girls from having that happen to them. So that's the purpose of the book. But in it, he explains a lot about Islam. Now, let me just tell you who this guy is. So he is Iranian. He is a graduate of the Tehran University School of Law. He is certified by the Iranian Bar Association as a number one attorney, qualified to handle cases involving the death penalty, and is admitted to practice before the Supreme Court of Iran. He is a criminologist and an expert in homeland security. So what does he say about the meaning of jihad? After an explanation of the major schools of thought in Islam. So these are the schools where over history, tradition is developed on how to interpret the Quran. And so these are scholars, people that understand. Now we're talking about Muslims. We're not talking about somebody from the outside. Four of these. He quotes three of them actually in the book. And I could read it to you, but it would take a long time and it's pretty interesting. So let me just tell you what he says in summary. It's real interesting. Here's what Daniel says. He says, it is simply undeniable from these definitions that in every Islamic legal school, jihad means military operations to fight non-Muslims to spread Islam. Remember that Muslims are required to perform taqlid. He goes on to explain that, to follow the teachings of a particular legal school. In other words, his understanding is that you cannot have a private interpretation as an individual Muslim of the Quran. You have to commit yourself to the scholars to follow one of the ways. So that's what he's saying. He says, so every Muslim ought to understand the military definition of jihad. Understand the military definition of jihad. Now, the Prophet Muhammad in the Hadiths explained that supporting the cause of the expansion of the ummah, the community, through military could be done in multiple ways. If you were a minority living in a majority land, it would be by proclaiming the benefits of Islam and defending the Prophet. Or if you couldn't fight, you could financially support the cause. Or if you couldn't fight or financially support the cause, you could take care of the families who had soldiers out there fighting, or you could personally go into battle. And all of those were defined in the Hadith under Muhammad as jihad. Now, going back to the Quran, one of the last things written, and by the way, the Quran was written, I love the fact that Muhammad and his followers believed so clearly that they were receiving a revelation from God that they actually categorized when the revelation came. So what period was Muhammad getting which verses? And they put those into categories. But they also said in the Quran that the law of abrogation, that if something later contradicts something earlier, then what is later is actually the new revealed will of Allah. And so you see most of the violent conquest jihadi verses in the later portions of the Quran. And here's the most famous. The most famous is in Surah 9, then when the sacred months have passed, slay the idolaters wherever you find them and take them captive and besiege them and prepare for them each ambush. But if they repent and establish worship and pay the poor due, then leave their way free. Lo, Allah is forgiving and merciful. Now, some of you may say, well, Tim, you just pulled that verse out of the middle, and it's probably talking about something else. Actually, it's not. You go back and read the whole Surah 9, and it's talking about how you go about doing the jihad. So that's what it's all about. I also want you to know that it says here, if they repent and establish worship. Now, what worship would we be talking about? We'd be talking about the worship of Islam, right? So if they repent and establish worship and pay the poor due, that is a tax that they're required to pay, then leave their way free. In other words, in the most radical interpretation of this, and this was done in certain parts of the world at certain times in history, it was convert or die. In the most benevolent way this could be interpreted, and it was done in many parts of the world, it was, okay, we want to put a Muslim governor over you. You have to pay taxes to him, and you have to allow us to build a mosque in the area so that we can worship. So that would be more of a peaceful takeover. And the other way would be more of a hostile takeover. And if you read history, you see both of those things coming out of this passage. So you can kind of understand why it's confusing in the world in which we live, because it appears that expanding the Ummah is important, and they did. So let me show you a world map at the history of the conquest. So in 630, Muhammad took Mecca. In the next 2 years before he died, 632, the really dark brown here, he united all of the Arabic tribes under Islam. And then, if you go from 632 to 644, over the next 12 years, he took Egypt, Alexandria, and Jerusalem, Baghdad, that whole Arabian Peninsula, came under Islam as the armies of Muhammad went out and brought people under their rule, okay? And then the next one is 645 to 661. So 29 years, okay? 29 years after the death of Muhammad, you see they took all of Persia. That all came under their power. And by 750, the yellow, they took northern Africa and Spain and added it to the empire. Now, when you go back and read the classical writers, in other words, what did the Muslims write about themselves in the 600s, 700s, 800s, 900s, what did they say about themselves? Here's what they said, that Islam has two great miracles. The first one is the Quran. The second one is the conquest of the first 100 years. In other words, they believed it was a miracle that Allah gave them the power to take over so much of the world so rapidly with so few forces. It had to be a miracle that they were able to accomplish that. Now, we keep moving from there. From 622 to 650, this is France right here. They made it this far, and in 732, Charles Martel, now you guys remember him, but Charles Martel of the Franks actually defeated their armies in the Pyrenees, or they would have gone up into Europe and taken over Europe in that first 100 years. What we see happen is from 751 to 1700, this really light shaded, they take all over all of this part. The Ottoman Empire pushes up, takes Greece, takes what was the whole Christian Byzantine Empire, pushes up into Hungary, all the way over into Central Asia, all the way down into India, taking major portions of India. And then the conquest that went on in taking over all of Southeast Asia. So basically, that's what happened historically. It wasn't until 1924 that the Ottoman Empire, which really had sway over most of this, they were defeated. They broke up into different groups, and so that's what happened. So let me tell you about America's first interaction with a conflict with Islam. So after the United States became a nation, that is, they defeated the Brits, signed the treaties, and became a nation, the first act of war against them was when the merchant ships from the U.S. that were coming into the Mediterranean Sea to do trade were captured by the Barbary pirates who were headquartered in Tripoli. Now keep in mind, this is all Islamic here. The Barbary pirates had been terrorizing Europe as they tried to trade in here, and between the 16th and the 19th century, it's estimated that 1 to 1.2 million Europeans were captured and enslaved and sent through the Islamic Empire as slaves by the Barbary pirates. And so the U.S. has a merchant ship captured here, and they're told, if you don't pay ransom to us, we're going to sell your people into slavery, and you have to pay us to keep going. Well, we had such a big war debt, the United States was having trouble with that. They began to try to do it, but Thomas Jefferson and John Adams wanted to find out why. You know, we've never persecuted you guys. We've never attacked you. We're a brand new nation. We're not part of colonizing you. Like, why are you against us? And the ambassador from Tripoli, who met with them in Great Britain, here's what he said. The ambassador answered us that it was founded on the laws of their prophet, that it was written in their Quran, that all nations who should not have acknowledged their authority were sinners. That it was their right and duty to make war upon them wherever they could be found, and to make slaves of all they could take as prisoners, and that every Muslim who should be slain in battle was sure to go to paradise. In other words, the ambassador claimed a religious reason, his understanding of the Quran, which would justify capturing innocent people that are non-Muslims and selling them into slavery, or making their countries pay because of their religious faith. Now, just to kind of bring us up to date on where we are in the world today, in 1924, the Sunnis basically said that they were not going to pursue a worldwide caliphate anymore and kind of decided not to do that. Therefore, peaceful religion. The Muslim Brotherhood picked up the call, and they've been working to try to change that and move that thing forward. Second is that there are a number of states in the world, or countries in the world, that actually operate under Sharia law as the way their country operates. I'll put the names of them up here. I won't read through all of them, but those are the names of the countries. A big exception to that, and the reason why the U.S. and the West is so much wanting to work with Turkey, is because Turkey does not operate under Sharia law, even though the majority of their people are Muslims. That's not the way the state operates. And so that's an interesting and unusual thing. If you want to understand ISIS, like, don't listen to the media, because you can't explain something like ISIS in 30 seconds. So, like, folks, gotta quit listening to people and start doing a little bit of work. The Atlantic Monthly wrote this fantastic article that you can get online, and it basically explains what drives ISIS, like what motivates them, and it gives the history of the theology of that sect, which is very interesting, an apocalyptic theology that they draw out of their documents. All that to say, can you understand why there's such confusion in the world? The majority of Muslims, at least in what they say when they're interviewed, say, we do not support violence. And yet, there's a lot of violence going on in the world. So what is it? What are we supposed to do with that? So that brings me to the Christian response. So I'm going to just be really straight with you guys, okay? So for 5 minutes, let me be really straight with you. When it comes to the Christian response, I think we have a struggle for truth. We have a struggle for truth. We have a struggle for truth as it comes down to what is real. And we have a struggle for truth as it comes down to what is Christian. Okay, so let me lay it out there for you. First of all, when it comes to what is real, I believe that religious pluralism is damaging our ability to make peace in the world. Religious pluralism that tells everybody all religions are the same, we don't have any differences, and so keep your ideas to yourself, stay at home, and keep your mouth shut. And that message is to the Muslims, it's to the Christians, it's to the Jews, it's to the Hindus. Everybody, what happens is, when humans come together and begin to interact, talk about their differences, identify where their problems are and where their struggles are, where their beliefs are, what we find is a common ground. Truth is discussed, people come together. When everybody goes in their home and says, I can't talk about what I believe, and I certainly can't talk about what I'm concerned about your belief, and I'm not willing to listen to what you're concerned about my belief, when that happens in the world, it's just incredible the problems that that creates. And that is the official view of the United States government right now and most of the intelligentsia, religious pluralism. So here's what you didn't hear about. What you didn't hear about was in January, 250 Muslim religious leaders from around the world gathered in Marrakesh, Morocco, with some Christian leaders, and actually drafted a proposal for how to treat religious minorities in primarily Muslim-controlled places, and are currently taking that to the leaders of the states, trying to help them come to understand that what we're doing with the religious minorities is inappropriate. That kind of stuff, it just doesn't make the airwaves, because it's not the kind of stuff that creates the problems that, you know, makes you watch TV. We need to listen to each other. We need to talk to each other. We need to go meet our neighbors. And we need to gain understanding. Second, when it comes to truth, Christians should support religious freedom for non-Christians. Because if you don't support religious freedom as a principle, pretty soon you're going to lose yours. Do I have to say any more about this? Like, some of you are saying this. Let me raise everybody's cackles. Some of you are saying this. America is a Christian nation. Okay, let me just talk to you about that. Think about it for just a second. When you say America is a Christian nation, in other words, the government is Christian. All of our laws are Christian. Our president is a Christian. Our Congress is a Christian. We operate as a Christian nation. See, because when the Muslim hears that, he understands. He's living in a nation under Sharia law, and it's governed by law. And so he looks at all of the things that are going on in the United States, and he says, oh, that's what Christians believe? That's what Christians teach? In other words, he lumps every single person that does anything wrong into Christianity. Now, here's a more thoughtful statement, and I believe this one. Christianity was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, and those are beneficial. That's why our nation has thrived. But our founding fathers were clear, they're not going to make provision to support one religion over others. And when we say, yes, support Christianity and do not let them build their building down the street, what we're basically doing is we're basically putting ourselves in a position where our religious freedom will go away too. Okay, two more. So those are truth. And this is basic. Okay, this is basic Christianity. First of all, Christians are called to show hospitality to all people. We're called to show hospitality to all people. Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. He didn't qualify whether they were good neighbors or bad neighbors. He didn't qualify whether they believe what you believe or whether they don't believe what you believe. In fact, the word that spread worldwide was that Christians love regardless. You say, but what if they're our enemies? Okay, that brings me to the second truth about Christianity, and that is Christians are called to pray for Muslims. You say, where's that in the Bible? Thanks for asking. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Isn't that the way the world works? But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Not for those who leave their trash out a day too long or run their sprinkler system on a day that they're not supposed to, or don't pull their car all the way up and it blocks the sidewalk. Persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So if you don't do this, what is that saying? Like, you don't look like the God of Christianity. This is Jesus saying it. He says, God, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Like, if you give a Valentine to only people that give one to you, like, oh, wow, you're really something. Quid pro quo, quid pro quo. You love me, I'll love you. That's why our marriages are breaking up. Think about it. He says, what is that? are not even the tax collectors, those were the thieves in this day doing that. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? So here's the bottom line. The history of Christianity does not involve the armies of Jesus going out over the world to force the world to be Christian. You say, what about the Crusades? Yeah, that's a whole other conversation. The Pope made a really stupid, stupid call. Historically, the world has been converted not by military missions, but 2.2 billion people on the planet today are Christians because of missionaries who brought the love of Jesus to the world. And if we don't do that in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our community, I don't know. Like, we can't complain. We can't complain. And so here's the deal. This is really important. We're going to have 24 hours of prayer and fasting for the refugees. I don't care if you don't like them or not. And I evidently Jesus didn't either. He said, come pray for them. And so we're going to have our sign-ups, and I hope thousands of you will come. And we'll just get before God, just pray for these people. This week, as I was studying the history and looking at all the pain and suffering that's gone on in the world under all kinds of banners, there came a moment when I just at my desk just broke down weeping. Like all of the ugliness that's happened on this planet, the slavery, the abuse, the rape, the wars, the conquests, all of that that's happened on this planet. And Christianity says, love your enemy. Don't kill him. Don't ice him. Love him. If we can do that, we'll change the world. So I'm going to quit. You need a break and I need a break. So I'm going to quit, but as we end, here's what I want to do. We've got people here that would love to have a chance to pray for you. If there's something going on in your heart and you need some prayer, you just want to wrestle with some of these things and you just want to talk to somebody, our people will be down here at the front, so I'm going to invite them to come down right now. And I'm going to pray for you guys, and I'm headed into the Connection Center out the back door up the stairs. If you want to come by and talk to me, I'd be happy to chat with you. You know, come on by, we can talk, and especially those guests or visitors. And so let's stand together, and let me pray for you. Father, we live in a world of pain, a lot of suffering for a lot of reasons. Our desire is that we as an individual would contribute to global good by simply doing what's right to the people closest to us. May the spirit of love fall on everybody here who calls himself a Christ follower. And may we love those who are different than us and show them that love in tangible ways. Heal broken hearts today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.